Thank you very much, Wendy and Louise. And today is the last in a series of four looking at the topic of the Bible and what the Bible says about the Bible. The first week we looked at the authority of God's word because God is supreme over all. His words are supreme over all. That is, although there are many authorities in this world, including pastors and preachers, denominations and elders, they're all to submit to the critique and authority of the word, while this itself is subject to no one and nothing else. The second week we saw how the word is wonderfully sufficient as a revelation of Christ, who himself is the image of the invisible God. And in other words, fresh words of revelation, whether quiet voices in the mind or so-called authoritative voices of self-appointed apostles, are neither expected nor desirable. For how can you add to the complete revelation of Christ without detracting from that revelation? The third week, we saw the purposes of the word, how it is that we was given to us that we might be given life, new life with God, meaning that a spirit-filled church is a word-filled church. Indeed, it was not the church that created the word, as sometimes people imagine, that, you know, sometime in the fourth century, that you had a group of people sitting in a dark, smoky room deciding which books of the Bible to put in and which ones out. That would be the church creating the word. Rather, it's the word that creates the church. As the gospel is proclaimed, people believe in the Lord Jesus, and the word, therefore, the power of the word, gathers people under Christ. The word actually creates the church. Now, today we wrap up by looking at what it means to live by the word. After all, how do you know what someone believes in life? According to the New Testament, and particularly the book of James, you know what someone believes not by what they say they believe, but by what they do. Have a look at this verse here from James chapter 2. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. In other words, when we appear before God, there won't be a kind of knowledge of the Bible test. There won't be a sound doctrine test. You know, did you pass? Because that gets you into heaven. God won't need to perform any test at all, because he will look at our lives, and our lives will tell the story of whether we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our deeds will be the index of our destiny, not because by them we somehow impress God and get to heaven, but through them we show everyone, it's demonstrably obvious, where our faith really was and whether we actually believe Jesus Christ was Lord. So today, three simple questions to be answered. First of all, why should we live by the word? Secondly, how can we live by the word? And thirdly, what does it mean to live by the word? First of all, why? Why would a person live by the word? To so many people, they look at the Bible as being archaic, out of date, and absolutely useless, if not hurtful and harmful. So why would we want to take a different view and actually think this is precious and live by it? Well, we've already seen this during the course of the series. It's because this is the word of the Lord that tells us about the Lord of the word. The answer lies in whose word it is. Indeed, we love these words, comes out so strongly in Psalm 119. We love these words because we love the person who spoke the words and who still speaks them today. It is the word of the Lord, and the way that Jesus rules his church and directs his people is through his word. Have a look at this verse. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." So how do you show love for Jesus? Not by saying you love Jesus, but by obeying his teaching. That's the person who has a love for Jesus, his word. And that makes perfect sense when you think about it. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And so a person who believes in the gospel is the person who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How do we show that he's our Lord? Not by saying that he is, not by taking the name Christian, not by wearing the label, but by listening to his commands and aligning our lives with them. Anyone who loves me, said Jesus, will obey my teaching. And as Christians, we gladly do that because we know how good it is and we now know how good he is. It's not as if someone's putting a gun to our head saying that we have to follow these rules. It's that we want to the maximum put into practice what he teaches us. And I put to you that sometimes we show our faith when we reach the crossroads of life. That is, depending on your natural views and background and so on and so forth, you may find that you actually agree with the Bible naturally at points. For example, you might be someone who thinks marriage is a good thing. Well, so does the Bible. That doesn't make you a Christian. It just means that there's a natural coincidence. What tests whether you have Jesus as your Lord is not your view of marriage at that point. What tests your view of Jesus as Lord is when you come across a piece of the Bible that you don't naturally agree with, that forces us to think, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe my views need to be corrected. That's not how I've naturally thought, you see. When you come to the crossroads, that's when it actually tests, am I my own Lord or is Jesus Christ my Lord? When we realize, for example, that serving Jesus may involve making commitments with our time that involves saying no to other things. Now, at that point, naturally, oh no, I'd rather do these things. But I realize that as a follower of Jesus, these things are more important. And sometimes in life, as we all know, you cannot do everything. You have to make your choices. So suddenly you say no to something good in order to say yes to something better. And that's what shows that Jesus is your Lord rather than yourself being your own Lord. Or again, when we hear Jesus' call to love our enemies, I realize that perhaps in a given situation, I have to re-engage with someone who's hurt me when my natural inclination is to distance myself from them. Jesus is my Lord, therefore I'm to love my enemies. I'm to do what he says. I have to work out exactly what that means in different situations, but I have to do what he says rather than do what I naturally want to do. When I read, do everything without complaining or arguing, that's Jesus' word, guess what? I mean, they say the Bible's difficult to understand. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I put it into practice because I'm to show that he is my Lord, I'm not my own Lord. And actually, that's as much true for us together as a church as it is individually. As a church, we show we are his people by obeying his words. For example, one of the words of the Bible to us at Latimer, now I've got you interested, because it's to every church everywhere, is bear with one another. That's what we're to do as Christians, because we're different people. We have different backgrounds, different ages, different preferences, different personalities, introvert, extrovert, different church backgrounds, very different backgrounds. Therefore, we're to bear with one another. And at that point, what you see is it's actually the word that keeps us united. If it's just me, I'll go off on a hobby horse of myself as a Christian because this is what's really important to me and this is the doctrine that I think everyone should stand or fall on. But when you obey the word, it keeps you united because the word tells you what's most important, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why within a church, you can actually have some differences of belief. We come back to the word, we talk about them, we wrestle with each other a little bit and that sort of thing. But you can have those differences because the Bible tells us where we're to be centered. It's actually the word that gives us unity at that point. Okay, so why live by the word? Simply because it's the way that Christ rules his people, so we show that he's our Lord as we listen to him. Secondly, how can we live by the word? Like, how's it possible to? By ourselves, we know we can't. We couldn't. So how are we able to? We don't even have the inclination, let alone the ability by ourselves. How are we able to live by the word? And this is where it's just such a wonderful thing, and it's very important to understand this, to live the Christian life. Think past, present, future, because in each one of those categories, God has brought about an enormous change. And if you're a Christian here this morning, many of you will be, follower of Jesus Christ, you will know that change for yourself. First of all, in the past, you have been given a new life. Your old sinful self has died. Because when a person becomes a Christian, they go to a funeral, their own funeral. They say goodbye, they kiss goodbye to an old life. Gone, gone, gone. Your aspirations die. What you thought was important dies. Your standards, ethical standards die. The whole jolly lot nailed through it at the cross. We ourselves die. You kiss goodbye to an old life, your own. And if you don't do that, you'll find big problems in the Christian life. And it may be even doubtful whether you ever really turn to Christ. This is the mistake some people make. They think that to believe in Jesus is to add Jesus to their already full plate. So they've got a full plate and they add Jesus on the side. Well, guess what? He'll stay on the side. You know, it's a bit like you've got a full plate of food and you start adding the accoutrements on the you know, bit of brown sauce, bit of tomato sauce. Yeah, well, that stays on the side. What needs to happen, Christian-wise, is to smash the plate. An old life is gone. Smash in the bin. Now you start with a new plate where Jesus is at the center and everything else gets built around him. He becomes the number one. And everything else, there'll be some important things get built around him and everything is relates to him at the center. Now have a look at these words here from Romans chapter 6. In the same way, says Paul, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Talk about the massive change that has happened. He's not telling them to do anything other than to remember this change. Count yourselves dead to sin. That is, remember your old self has died, gone, and that you've been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, replaced with a new life in Christ. You're a new person. You are not the person you once were. You're a different person, a new person, and don't you ever forget it. That's how you'll be able to get on top of sin. Okay, that's the past. The present, simple. We have a new power. We have a new status. We have a new power. Look at this verse here from Romans chapter 8. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. This is speaking about the difference that happens when a person turns to Christ and they gain a new power, and that power is the Holy Spirit. You imagine that you see on the ground a glove, and it's a particular type of glove. You recognize it. It's a boxing glove made of whatever boxing gloves are made of. And you see it there, it's lying on the ground. Now, by itself, it is just a lifeless piece of rubber, plastic or leather or whatever it is. But if a boxer's hand comes into it, then you would say, wow, that's power. But the power is not from the glove. The power is from the fist, the arm, the body of the person who's in the glove. And when you become a Christian, something not totally dissimilar happens. By ourselves, we're a little bit useless, limp and lifeless. But made alive by the Spirit of God, the Spirit comes into us. And now there is power. Not our power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And do you think the Spirit of God, who is powerful enough and strong enough to give you life, is also powerful enough to change us? Tell you what, he is. And there is no part of life that he cannot change. And that should be a great comfort to us. There are ways in which we get conformed to patterns and behaviours, and that's what we call an addiction. But here the Spirit of God helps us, and not just helps us, gives us the power we don't naturally have. And that's why we're to pray for his help. Lord, please help me to be more patient, not to be angry. And he'll help us do that because his power is within us to transform us. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, sorry, that's just the way I am. No, that's just the way you were, but now you have a power to change. Okay, so we have in the past, new life. In the present, new power. In the future, new future. The Bible says that this world is going to one day be destroyed, and that destruction has come about by sin. This polluted, contaminated world is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ when he returns. It will go up in flames, so to speak. So don't keep on sinning, because it was that sin that brought about that destruction, will bring about that destruction. So we shouldn't live in sin. Rather, we're to live for the new world that God will create, which will be this world recreated. And we're to live with that. And that world has a particular name in the New Testament, the home of righteousness. Look at these verses here. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Okay, so it's going to be destroyed, so don't keep sinning. Rather, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this home of righteousness, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. One day you and I and all God's people are going to inhabit the new creation, which will be a place of perfect righteousness. And Peter here, the Apostle Peter, uses that as an incentive for us to get ready for that day. And I think it's not difficult for us to understand that. Suppose you had a couple who are engaged and they come to you for a bit of marriage advice. We're getting married in 4 months' time. You got any advice for us? Well, you might have a think and you might say, well, look, first of all, congratulations. Secondly, you've got a fantastic opportunity here to get ready for, to prepare for your married life. And I think one thing that you could usefully do is to work on, over these next 4 months, why don't you take that as an opportunity? You could learn how to speak to each other in a kind, gentle, thoughtful way. You could ask each other questions. You could learn what each of you enjoys, what each of you is encouraged by. You could learn what frustrates each of you. You can use that time in preparation. And I think we'd all say, well, that's pretty good advice. Excellent. Make the most of the time. What would be a bit odd would be to say, oh, right, okay, well, 4 months' time, you're getting married, so why don't you just go out now and do whatever you want, because that's got to stop on the day you get married. So you just go and indulge yourselves now, because, you know, you're going to have to change in 4 months' time anyway, and why don't you make the most of the declining number of days that you've got left? Well, that would be a very odd way, because that would be to just promote selfishness You know, actually, in saying get the selfishness out of you, it would actually be saying get your selfishness into your marriage. In other words, you want to be aiming for what you're going to be over here. Plan for the future. Isn't that why people go to university or something? They plan for the future. So it is with Christians. You're going to live in the home of righteousness. So get ready here. On which note can we agree to put pornography in the incinerator? Gone. Because in the world to come, it'll be a world of purity. So get rid of it now. Can we agree that we should put pride in the garbage? There's no room for pride. We're not going to be proud there. So let's get rid of it here. It's a painful process, but we can do it bit by bit. The power of the Spirit. Can we flush selfishness down the toilet? Because it's not going to be there. So let's work on that here. Now, that takes time, it takes effort and takes a bit of pain, because whenever you put a bit of yourself, you know, that what you're used to death, it takes pain, okay? We can all agree that. But it's worth it, because we're training for the home of righteousness. So let's try and live that way here, put our backs into it, ask that God would help us, and he will help us get ready for the life of the world to come. On which note, thirdly, what does it mean to live by the word of God? What does it mean? Let's not overcomplicate this. The Christian life is not complicated. It's not always easy, but it's not complicated. Two things. First of all, it means to trust his promises. What is it that marks out the God of the Bible? Well, one of the things that marks him out is the fact he's a promise-keeping God. This is his graciousness given to us by the fact he makes promises which he then keeps, irrespective of our poor performance. He's a God who always keeps his promises, and that's how you can not only be saved, but know that you're going to be saved. Yeah? You can be saved and know that you will make it to the end because he's promised that he will accept you irrespective of the dubious quality of our Christian lives. So you get those great promises to do with salvation in the New Testament. Promises of the gospel. For example, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So there's a promise. In fact, you see, it's really a double promise. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. You notice, it's not dependent on us, not dependent on the quality of our lives. Simply, if you believe in the Son. But if you reject the Son, that means keep on going the way you're going. If you're not yet a Christian, you will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, God keeps his promise. And I want to say to you this morning that if you've not yet turned to Jesus Christ, here is an excellent reason to do so, because he will keep both of those promises, that those who have their trust in the Son will see life, and those who don't will find they see God's wrath instead. And having seen life, it's God who will keep you to the end. Look at these well-known words here from John chapter 11. Now, in the old days, they don't really do it anymore, but in the old days, this was how funeral services used to begin, with these words. You used to have the casket brought in with the people standing, and the first words you would hear would be these words: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Well, they are powerful words when someone has died. And wonderfully, because he is a promise-keeping God, we know that those who believe in the Son will find, indeed, literally, he is the resurrection and the life. God doesn't ask us to run marathons of righteousness. He doesn't ask us to climb a ladder to himself. He doesn't ask us to perform great tasks. He knows we can't. And those who try are destined to fail. But if you trust him, the gateway to life opens up. And I hope that brings you comfort and peace. Because one day, it'll be our turn. Lying on a bed somewhere, maybe with a machine whirring away or clicking away in the background. And as we find we drift in and out of consciousness, we find our grip here on someone who's holding our hand will be slipping away. But we also know that someone will be holding our hand on the other side, because he never reneges on his promise. That's what enables us to face death with a great confidence. And not just for eternal salvation. Have you noticed? Sometimes it's easier to trust God with your eternal salvation than it is for daily needs. Here is the God who promises never to leave us. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when you're going through a stressful time, he's always with you. Here is the God who promises to always provide for us. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19, and so on and so forth. So trust his promises, because as you trust them, you show that you are one of his people. And then the other half to that, obey his commands. The commands in the Bible are given to us for our good, to educate us, instruct us, to help us to live to please him. Sometimes they are commands to get rid of undesirable, selfish character traits. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." So sometimes the Christian life involves actually making an effort to get rid of something that previously has been entirely natural for us. And we have to attack it. Go on the war front against it. Get rid of it, root it out, execute it, but just don't nurture it and encourage it, okay? And that's what the command is. Obey the command. Now, I used to think, before I was a Christian, sort of as a child growing up, I used to think the Bible was a bit of a negative book because of all those thou shalt nots. You know, what a terrible restricting God. Thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. But when you think about it, two negatives are actually a positive. Like, if you forbid something that's actually a bad thing, most of us would think that's actually a good thing. But if you say, don't murder, is that a bad command? Well, I'm quite glad we have that's a command in the Bible. Because a double negative is actually a positive. So when it says get rid of those things there, anger, rage, malice, it's because it's actually a good thing. Become the person who's kind, gentle, and patient. And dads, well done when you do that. And let's pray for each other that we'd be better at doing that, okay? Other times, there are character traits to nurture because they reflect God's own character. For example, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, meaning feeling for the situation of others. It may not be your situation, but have some compassion for someone else when it's important to them. It's one of the important things about encouraging others is it wouldn't cause me any stress in that situation. No, but it causes them stress. So be compassionate towards them. Kindness, those practical acts that help other people. Humility, thinking of them, another person, rather than thinking of myself at all. Gentleness, that is a manner that is restrained. And patience, that is bearing with other people. But I want to bring to your attention one character trait which Jesus highlights above the others. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Followers of Jesus show that they belong to him when they put their own desires, interests, and preferences aside in favour of loving brothers and sisters. And I want to highlight this, first of all, because I don't think it's obvious to us. Like some sins we would know are beyond, we'd think of as being beyond the pale, and that's obviously, okay, we've got to deal with that. I'm not sure this is one of those. I don't think it is obvious to us. And secondly, because our culture says you need to look after number one, you know, you need to live the life that suits you. And increasingly, we're being told that your health and your well-being are the most important thing. Now, is that actually true? We've got a sermon in a few weeks' time on health and sickness, so we might have a think about that. But I'm not sure that is true when you look at the Bible. Not saying that health has no place, not saying that well-being has no importance. But is it actually the most important thing? Because I think it leads to a Christian life that is focused on what's best for me, because it's best for my well-being, as opposed to what's best for others. I think it leads to Christians who come to church or come to growth group when it suits them, rather than when it suits others. And I think it leads to an outlook that thinks about what is the impact on me, rather than what is the impact on other brothers and sisters. And I can tell you that was never how Christianity was. Christianity was to be lived as a commitment to brothers and sisters out of love for God. For how do you show a love for God who you can't see, but by loving the brothers and sisters that God has put in front of you who you can see? It's a demonstrable, tangible demonstration of your love for our Heavenly Father, who is their Father and your Father. And I want to encourage you and encourage all of us to live our Christian lives thinking about not what suits me, but how can I bring maximum encouragement to others? Now, I'll just give you one ridiculous example to try and put some flesh on the bone. I had not long been a Christian when the minister of the church of which I was a part said, I think it was just a throwaway line, that if you love people on a Sunday, you'll be the last ones out of the building. Now, when you think about it, it's an entirely ridiculous thing to say, because if we put that into practice, no one would ever leave. We'd still be here on a Monday, because no one could ever leave. So don't take it as a literal comment. However, I must say, it did get me thinking, because up to that point in my Christian life, I never even sort of thought about the brothers and sisters who were part of the same church family. The reality is, on any Sunday, there'll be many reasons why someone needs to leave quickly, and it's totally fine. You don't need. However, there's also some truth in it, that if I've got an interest in other people, I should show that. And when you mate together, that's a way of showing that, because we're part of the same family. How do I show love for God who I can't see, but by loving brothers and sisters, taking an interest in those who we can see? And maybe your love for brothers and sisters can show itself and should show itself in more concrete ways, in hospitality or in praying or in an interest to people or a commitment to them, keeping in touch with them, encouraging them, perhaps sending them a verse or whatever it is. And if you do that, God will surely use you to bring about his kingdom. So the Christian life and living by the word means trusting his promises and obeying his commands. And what you notice in the Bible is that those two fit together absolutely hand in glove. For example, keep your lives free from the love of money, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There's the promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you believe the promise, what will you do? You'll obey the command. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Or another example. Next one, go and make disciples. Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's the promise, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Who obeys the promise? Trust the promise, the one who obeys the command. Go and make disciples. Or again, third one, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. There's the promise. He'll come at an hour when you don't expect him. Who is it that trusts the promise? The one who obeys the command. You must be ready. And who is it that obeys the command? The one who's trusting the promise. The two fit together hand in glove. My last comment this morning is to draw your attention to this, that when we fall short in the Christian life, otherwise known as every day of our lives, it is the promises of God that will sustain us. It's the promises of God that will sustain us. Here's the last verse, Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Look at the tense. By one sacrifice on the cross, he has made perfect. How does that work? Because in taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, God sees us as perfect, even though we are being made holy. That means a very bumpy up and down ride. Even in our sins, God sees us as perfect. So when you fall short, remember the promises of God. The word of God assures you it is game, set and match to you who are in Christ. In the end, Christ is the key. These are the words written by him. These are the words written about him. These are the words that take us to him. So read them, enjoy them, trust them and obey them. Let's say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with the written word of God that tells us about the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give to us an appetite for him and therefore an appetite for them, helping us to trust these words, helping us to obey them. In Jesus' name, amen.